Before he comes to preach, I'd like to ask if my friend David Morris would come and pray for us and also read from the scriptures for us before the message. David is an itinerant evangelist. Most of you would know him, and we invite you to get in touch with him as well for ministry in your church. All right, Dave.
Thank you, Brother Fred. Well, before we look to our God in prayer, would you take your Bibles, please, to turn with me to the book of Ezekiel. We've been asked to read the first chapter of this one who's called the prophet of the glory of God by some. And in chapter 1, we see the vision of God's glory that Ezekiel records and that very much frames this prophecy. Ezekiel chapter 1 will begin at chapter 1, verse 1, and read through to the end of the chapter. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Kebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. In the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kebar, and the hand of the Lord was there upon him. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud, and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof was as the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man, and every one had four faces, and every one had four wings. And their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. And they had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides, and they four had their faces and their wings. Their wings were joined one to another. They turned not when they went, and they went every one straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side, and they four had the face of an ox on the left side. They four also had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces, and their wings were stretched upward. Two wings of every one were joined one to another, and two covered their bodies. And they went every one straight forward. Whither the spirit was to go, they went, and they turned not when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, and like the appearance of lamps. It went up and down among the living creatures, and the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. And the living creatures ran and returned as the appearance of a flash of lightning. Now as I beheld the living creatures, behold, one wheel upon the earth by the living creatures with his four faces. The appearance of the wheels and their work was like unto the color of a barrel. And they four had one likeness, and their appearance and their work was, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel. When they went upon their four sides, and they turned not when they went. As for their rings, they were so high that they were dreadful, and their rings were full of eyes round about them four. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went by them. And when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. Whithersoever the spirit was to go, they went. Thither was their spirit to go. And the wheels were lifted up over against them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When those went, these went. And when those stood, these stood. And when those were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up over against them, for the spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. And the likeness of the firmament upon the heads of the living creature was as the color of the terrible crystal, stretched forth over their heads above. And under the firmament were their wings straight, the one toward the other. Every one had two, which covered on this side, and every one had two, which covered on that side their bodies. And when they went, I heard the noise of their wings, like the noise of great waters, as the voice of the Almighty, the voice of speech, as the noise of an host. When they stood, they let down their wings. And there was a voice from the firmament that was over their heads when they stood and had let down their wings. And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about. As the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake. May we look to this God of glory that our brother Ezekiel saw. Our Father, we bow before you in the worthy name of your dear Son. We are grateful that it is our privilege to approach you. And yet, Father, how dreadful would that privilege be if we approached you in your glory, apart from that mediator who has accomplished propitiation, redemption, and reconciliation for us. We thank you, O God of glory, that you have been pleased to visit us in mercy, that you have sent your Son that he might be that satisfaction that we sinners needed. And Father, we glorify you that even as our brother Ezekiel saw you in your glory, in anticipation of the coming of our Lord Jesus, the God-man, we thank you that he spoke about a man on the throne. Father, we glorify you that that man is seated in the glory even now. The one, Father, who became a man. The one who will come again for us as a man, but as our God as well. Thank you, Father, for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And thank you, Father, that that is a blessed hope to us because of what he accomplished at his first coming. Thank you for the success of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that those crimes of deepest dye have been washed white in the blood of the Lamb. Father, may you now glorify yourself through your messenger, our dear brother who comes to minister your word. May you enable him by your Spirit to preach and enable us by your Spirit to hear. And we'll give you glory as we ask it in the worthy name, that name that heaven honors, the name of Jesus. Amen.
It goes without saying that turbulence and great uneasiness mark the first decade of this, the 21st century. The outbreak of SARS, people under quarantine, the constant threat from terrorism, the quest to procure nuclear weapons by many states, the war that is currently in Iraq, all these reemphasize the tumultuousness of the times in which we live. But international upheaval is not unique to our times. The prophet Ezekiel also lived in a time of international upheaval. And I believe that this first chapter of Ezekiel is sufficient, it is useful as to how we are to live in these times. Ezekiel was born somewhere perhaps close to 623 BC during the reform of King Josiah, the godly king of Judah. After Josiah's death, in a battle against Egyptian king Pharaoh Necho, his 23-year-old son Jehoaz assumed the throne. But Jehoaz remained only a short while because after three months he was deposed. And he was replaced with Eliakim, who was later renamed as Jehoiakim. We want to realize that during this time, the Babylonian Empire was being eclipsed by an emerging Babylonian Empire. It was now the superpower. Egypt would be brought under subjection, and of course, even the territory of Judah. somewhere perhaps 603 BC, Nebuchadnezzar had Judah made a vassal state. But relying upon the Egyptian, Jehoiakim revolted, and he was later captured and we believe executed. Jehoiakim was followed by Jehoiakin, this time with an N. He too revolted, and Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem in 597 BC. Jehoiakin, his mother, his wife, and many of the leading men in Judah, including Ezekiel, and several articles from the temple were taken captive and transported 700 miles to Babylon, now known as southern Iraq. In fact, when I began to prepare, the war had not started in Iraq. I had no idea that there would have been a war. I still thought that the UN would have gotten it right, at least on this occasion. But approximately 10 years later, Zedekiah and the entire nation of Judah would be exiled. This is the world in which Ezekiel lived and prophesied. The text that was read before you, you will realize that this evening we cannot spend a great deal upon the particulars. Neither would we want to. I do not think that in terms of this kind of genre, that there needs to be a focusing in on all the details. I think that the general outline is plain and I hope will become so for us. In verses 1 to 4, it outlines for us the prophetic ministry in Babylon. That it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, I was among the captives by the river Kabar, that the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. The 30th year, we believe, refers to Ezekiel's 30th year. He was born in a priestly family. And in the fifth year, so he would have gone in exile perhaps at 25. In the fifth year of Jehoiakim's exile, and you notice that Ezekiel makes a pointed or a deliberate move not to refer to Zedekiah, because in his mind, Jehoiakim is indeed the true king. So at age 30, when priests would have qualified for office, he receives his call from God. And chapter 1, all the way to chapter 3, 27, is that first part refers to the call of Ezekiel. He receives a call from God to become a spokesman to the exilic community and to tell them about what God would do to Jerusalem. He was on the bank of the Kabar River. This was a canal, the irrigation canal that took water from the Euphrates to water the land. And this was perhaps the place where those who had been taken in exile had settled. And so he was in this region. And he says that the heavens were open. And he received a magnificent vision of the glory of God. Now he tells us what he saw. He says in verse 4, then I looked and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north. A great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself, and brightness was all around it, and radiating out of the midst like the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. What he saw, we believe, was a whirlwind, or better yet, a dust storm. And I think that if you've been watching CNN on the coverage, you probably would have a better idea as to what he saw. He saw a dust storm. And this, as he contemplates it, was indeed coming to him from the north. It was accompanied by brilliant light. In its center was light radiating like glowing metal in the midst of the fire. All of this is symbolic language and not to be pressed. Apocalyptic language is of that nature. But what Ezekiel is going to do, he's going to build a composite. He's going to build a picture. It's like a jigsaw puzzle, and he's going to put pieces together. And when you come to the end of it, you're going to get a complete picture. The pieces are important, But they are only means to an end, that what he wants to show is the entire picture. So we don't need to exegete the different eyes and the colors and all of that and get ourselves bogged down in details and miss the entire picture. In verses 5 to 14, he sees this fiery dust storm draw nearer. And in the midst of this storm, he's able to distinguish what appears to be the figures of four living creatures. Later on, he identifies these as cherubim. The four creatures, he tells us, had bodies like human beings. But what was strange is that if they were like human beings, they were strange beings. Because these creatures, unlike us, had four faces. For he tells us. He tells us about the faces of these creatures. In fact, what we had then were these creatures that appeared to be human, but they had blockheads. They were blockheaded beasts. And I don't mean it in that sense. You understand that? The first part was that he tells us a human face. And on the right side was that of a lion, or the face of a lion. And on the left had the face of an ox. And the one on the back would be that of the eagle. And so he describes these creatures, the four faces. Man, a lion, an ox, and an eagle. And someone wrote that the four-headed cherubim declare that Yahweh has the strength and majesty of the lion, the swiftness and the mobility of the eagle, the procreative power of the bull, and the wisdom and reason of mankind. He goes on to describe them and tells us that their feet were like that of calves, glittered like bronze or bronze that had been in the fire. And so the allusion to the feet of calves perhaps suggests nimbleness of movement. But these living creatures, he tells us, also has four wings. With two they used to touch one another, and two they covered their bodies. Beneath their wings, he says, they had human hands. These creatures were marvelous, moving like darts of lightning back and forth. They went everywhere the Spirit of God would have them to go. So he's talking then about these creatures. In verse 15, the author, Ezekiel, moves along this picture. He takes another piece of the puzzle and he puts it together. So he moves on to talk now, not about the creatures, but about the wheel. And he tells us in verse 15, "Now I looked at the living creatures. Behold, a wheel was on the earth beside each living creature with its four faces." And he goes on to describe the color of the wheels and talks about the general description, wheel within a wheel. And so it appears that the wheels were at right angle. So you'd have one and the other one at right angle. And so it means simply that whatever he saw, these wheels were capable of moving in any direction without turning. This he considers, and I believe that perhaps what is referred to here, this wheel, speaks of the limitless maneuverability of God. That God is everywhere. And I think that these rims that he describes as full of eyes speaks of God's omnipotence and speaks of God's omnipresence and his omniscience. So the wheels refer to the fact that God is everywhere present. These wheels, as he sees, can be anywhere. God is everywhere present in wisdom and in power. And so the eyes, I think, speaks to God's omniscience and the wheels to his omnipresence. In verse 22, the description becomes clearer. So he has described for us these creatures, four faces, moving like darts of lightning. He's talked about these wheels beside these four creatures, huge wheels with eyes, wheels within a wheel. Well, what is he getting at? I think verse 22 begins to clarify this picture. Because in verse 22, he says, "The lightness of the firmament above the heads of the creatures was like the color of an awesome crystal stretched out over their heads. And under the firmament, their wings spread out straight one toward another. Each one had two which covered one side, and each one had two which covered the other side of the body. When they went, I heard the noise of their wings, like the noise of many waters, like the voice of the Almighty. a tumult like the noise of an army, and when they stood still, they let down their wings. Now, we've seen the creatures, the four faces. We've seen the wheels that stand beside these creatures. And then he tells us that he saw an expanse, a firmament. He shifts from a description of the wheels and the living creatures to talk about what was above these living creatures and above the wheels. And what he saw was a platform described like an awesome crystal. And I think that the Hebrew might suggest something like beaten metal. But he sees something like transparent ice above the heads of the creatures. Now, what is he doing? Well, he's describing for us what some have called the glory throne or the glory chariot. That what he sees are the wings of the cherubims forming the basis of a platform, and this platform has wheels. It appears that the cherubims were so arranged as though they were in a square. And so one would have its two wings stretched out, another one on this side, and so on until you form the square. And above that, on their wings, was this crystal-like platform that they were carrying. They were supporters of this platform. Now he continues, and he describes that above the platform, he saw what appears to be a throne. And above the throne, or upon the throne, was what appeared to be the likeness of a man. This description, then, is a description of the cherubim bearing a platform on which the throne of God stands. And upon the throne of God is one like a man. It talks about the noise that is made by the wings and the movement of the cherubim. Perhaps the closest analogy is that of the Niagara Falls when the water comes over the fall, a volume, a huge noise that is made. And someone wrote in the Dead Sea Scrolls that these cherubims whispered, they had in their whispered voice of blessing, and they were accompanied by the roar of the advance, and they were praising God as they went on their way. In verse 26 to the 28 is a climax of this vision. Because in verse 26, he says, having moved from the firmament or this platform, he moves to the throne, and he says, over their heads was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone. And on the likeness of the throne, and you see the language becomes even more difficult, more approximate. It's like on the likeness of a throne. It's not a throne, it's the likeness of a throne. Was the appearance of a man high above it. And also from the appearance of his waist and upward, I saw, as it were, the color of amber with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around. And like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. He saw a man who was no ordinary man. His upper and lower body radiated with light. Fire enveloped him. He was clad in a garment of fire. And perhaps speaking of the divine perfection, power, and authority that are visibly expressed by the symbol of light. You see, Ezekiel realized the significance of the vision. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. He's saying actually, I have not yet seen the Lord's glory in all of his greatness. This is just like an appearance of the glory of God. And he falls down and he's overwhelmed. This man is fascinated with the glory of God, transfixed by the glory of God. Why does the prophet receive this vision? Why does the book of Ezekiel begin with a vision like this? See, I believe in times of upheaval, In difficult days as we live, we who are called as preachers and pastors and Christians must ensure that we see God. The doors of heaven were flung open, and he beholds Yahweh in his splendor, enthroned above the living creatures, approaching on his throne, on his chariot. You see, the whole account focuses on the divine radiance. Ezekiel was called to bear the news that the deportation and the coming destruction of Jerusalem are God's acts. He had to see God, his dazzling brilliance. He had to see the image. He had to see the gleam of the creature's bronze legs, the jewels on the wheel, the crystalline platform. He had to see the fiery figure, for everything about this vision cries glory. And I believe that ultimately no subject is more important than this, the glory of God. You see, like Isaiah, Ezekiel too was preoccupied with the glory of God. Some 15 times in this book he talks about the glory of the Lord. 200 times in the Old Testament there's a reference to the glory of God. And we ought to be clear, when we speak about the glory of God, we are not talking about an attribute. Because the glory of God is an expression of God's very presence. In fact, more than that, it is an expression of God's character. It is normally, the glory of God is normally revealed or expressed by the phenomenon of light. For the visible manifestation of light expresses God's invisible character. That character of power, love, beauty, and moral perfection. And all I'm saying is that for God to show his character, the only thing that is approximate, the only thing that is in any way comparable, is pure light. Blazing light. The only thing that is capable of revealing this moral perfection, the beauty, the love of God, is light. You see, the glory of God is a revelation of his character. We know that because in Exodus 33, Moses asked that great question. Oh Lord, he says, you know, I really want to see your glory. Show me your glory. He asked the Lord to show him his glory. And the Lord says, I'll make my goodness pass before you. He asked to see God's glory, and God reveals to him his character. For in the next chapter, the Lord descends and passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding goodness and truth, and keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquities and transgressions and sin. What is God's glory? It is his visible presence. We'll come back to that later. It is his revealed character, and it is his whole personal activity with his people. See, I believe that we, like Ezekiel, must see the glory of God. I believe we must see the glory of God because first, by it, he proclaims his transcendent holiness. A vanguard of fire surrounds this mobile glory throne. And God was saying to Ezekiel, if you are to be my spokesman, you need to know the person on whose behalf you will speak. And before you say anything about me, you must realize that I am the unapproachable holy God, the God who is described as that of consuming fire. And he appears himself in light. He appears in light because he's proclaiming his transcendent holiness. You see, the whole vision depicts the glory of God, and particularly his glory as revealed by his transcendent holiness. The creatures, these four creatures who are fiery beings, are nevertheless covered up in the awesome presence of God. They have wings which cover their bodies. Though they're carrying the throne of God, there's an expanse of ice between them and the throne, and between them and the person who sits upon the throne. There is separation. God is holy. And earlier the Spirit of God departed from Saul, and now God departs from Judah because of their sins. See, by the time of Ezekiel, Judah's apostasy had exceeded that of the northern kingdom, which had been taken into captivity over 100 years before. David's descendants like Manasseh and the sons of Josiah were wicked men. What we have here in Ezekiel 1 is the prediction made by Moses in Deuteronomy 26 is now fulfilled. The land had been a gift, but their predominant sin of idolatry and sacrifice of children and syncretism and disobedience led the Lord to judge them and to take away from them that which had been given for a while. Ezekiel needed, before he could be God's mouthpiece, he needed to see God's glory and recognize God's transcendent holiness in a revelation of his glory. You see, there were questions that would be asked of him. Questions that would be asked, the question of theodicy. Where is God in exile? Why is Israel in exile? There will be those questions that we put to Ezekiel. And he had to reflect then upon the glory of God, that the reason for the exile, the reason for the condition, is because we have trifled with a holy God. And God must preserve his reputation. And so they are taken in exile. 14 months later, he would see Jerusalem abandoned by the glory of God. He would see God removing his presence. You see, he had to see that God is a righteous and a holy God. It is the antidote to that handshaking familiarity that man is predisposed to having with God. And unless we see the glory of God and reflect upon his transcendent holiness, we lose the antiseptic element of our faith. In the midst of extraordinary times, we must see the glory of God because it alone keeps us from rebellion. And Ezekiel is sent to a hostile people in a hostile world. And God reveals himself in this dust storm, in blazing light, in blazing glory, because he is transcendently holy. But secondly, we must see the glory of God as Ezekiel. For by it, he not only proclaims his transcendent holiness, but he proclaims his sovereignty. The Lord sits upon a sapphire throne. It's the picture of sovereignty. Thousands had been deported to Babylon. It appears that the gods of Babylon had prevailed. Ezekiel would face a bitter and an angry audience. They would ask the question of theonomy. What power does God have in exile? Is Yahweh now impotent, so his people are taken captive? And so he was given a vision of the throne of God. This visible rule, in all of its spatial dimension, is revealed through the throne of God. Notice that he sees a singular throne. Above the wings, above the expanse of ice, stands a throne. God is not in competition, regardless of what it might seem to be. He brooks no rival. He sees the throne of God coming from the north. And I think that there is something to be said about that description. It was the belief that the gods in ancient Near East, that the gods resided in the north. But Ezekiel sees the throne of God coming from the north. Has he conquered all the gods? Has he defeated them on his way from the north? Surely he has. He is omnipotent and sovereign over all gods. He has vanquished his enemies and is coming from their territory. He's sovereign. And so he sees the glory of God, because God proclaims by it his sovereignty. He has vanquished the enemy. How would they stand? How could they face what could only be described as a theological shock? What Judah had in the exile was a theological shock. It was not supposed to happen. That's not the way it's supposed to be. We may dilly and dally with sin, but we ought not to be in exile. And we ought not to be defeated because we are the people of God. God reveals his glory to Ezekiel because he wanted Ezekiel, when faced with a hostile audience, when things have not gone according to plan, that they would know that despite what appears to be the selling of his people in the hands of pagan, that God remains sovereign. You see, Babylon may lay waste earthly temples, but the heavenly temple and the heavenly throne of God lay beyond the reach of human military power. Through his throne, he established his rule in righteousness and justice, and it extends even to the pagans, even to Babylon. I must confess that I find what Professor Weaver of University of Toronto describe as the most difficult passage in the Old Testament, and I don't know why I feel that I gravitate towards these passages. But nevertheless, this is a brilliant demonstration of God's holiness and a demonstration of his sovereignty. My friends, your life and my life are often thrown in turmoil. You may not suffer an international crisis. It may just be a personal crisis or a church crisis. But there's one throne, and there is one God on it. We need to realize that the giants around us and the battles that are waged have not shaken this throne. The God is not threatened. See, it is essential in difficult times that we see God through the eye of faith. That we recognize that we have a sovereign and a majestic God. That he is ruling in my and your difficult situation. That he has not abdicated the throne. That he has not stepped down. That he has not relinquished. That he has not been defeated. He rules. And that rule is extensive throughout his universe. And so Ezekiel, before he launches on this mission, God comes in blazing glory and says, look, I am sovereign. What you face and the strife and the battles that you have not come because of accident. God has not dozed off. He has not been busy dealing with other affairs. It is by the design of a sovereign, loving, merciful, and wise God. And nothing, I believe, can give us more backbone and courage in a difficult situation to say, while I do not understand, and I may not even like, nevertheless, my Father, he rules. His throne is above every other throne, and he rules in isolation from men and their schemes. But this vision, a vision of the glory of God that we ought to see like Ezekiel. We must see the glory of God, for by it he not only proclaims his sovereignty, he proclaims his presence. I mentioned to you that the glory of God is a manifestation of his presence. Ezekiel would be asked the question of theophany. Ask the question of theodicy, theonomy, but he will be asked the question of theophany. Where is God? Where is God when his people is in exile? And Ezekiel is saying, God is in exile with his people. This vision was to remain with him. God is in exile. You know, in the Old Testament, God traveled with his people in that pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. The glory of God dwelt in the tabernacle, in the wilderness tabernacle. It is a reflection of God's presence. And God was saying by this demonstration that he was present in a foreign land with his people. That he was there. We are told that when the queen is in Buckingham Palace, the royal standards fly. And so it is. When God is present, he reveals his glory. Just like the flag is flying and suggests that the queen is at home, so God comes in his glory throne, in his glory chariot, and he says, I am there in exile. I have gone into exile with my people. And he will be a wall of fire. I like the passage in chapter 11 that speaks about the Lord's presence in endearing terms. For in chapter 11 and verse 16, Ezekiel sees, it says in 16, therefore say, thus say the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the Gentiles, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet I shall be a little sanctuary for them. That's what he was, a little sanctuary. He was saying, I am with you in exile. I am a little sanctuary, a little refuge, a little place of protection, a little hiding place from the heat of the exile. I will be there with you, and I will protect you by the Kabar River. I am in exile with you. And very often as we travel along in our sufferings, in our hardship, in our ministries, in our families, we have mountains of problems, and we often ask the question of theophany, where is God? And we are well schooled in theology, and we believe the doctrines of grace. But there are times when there's a difference between head knowledge and reality, when there seems to be this great tension between what I know to be true and what I experience in my life. And there would be the question amongst those in the exile, where is God? When I need him the most, it appears that he has abandoned me. But the standards were flying in Babylon, in the exile, amongst the pagan nation. God was saying, I am there. And he is with you, whether you sense him or not. The glory throne is above you. You see, ultimately, the Lord who departed from Jerusalem returns. And he returns never to leave, and is known as Yahweh Shammah. The Lord is there. And the glory cloud was to tell Ezekiel on the exile, I am not in Jerusalem. I am with you. I have not abandoned you. I have not cast you off. You are not on your own. I won't allow you to be crushed. I will be for you a little sanctuary, a little hiding place, a little place of protection and nurture. I will be with you a little sanctuary. And those of us who feel the heat of life must run to him. We need to see God. And the only thing that keeps you in your ministry, the only thing that keeps you in life, is by seeing God. For when you see him, you discover a hiding place from the tempest and the storm. But my friends, we need to see the glory of God and be spiritually aware of his presence. In it we find comfort and security. But we, like Ezekiel, must see God's glory. For by it he proclaims his identification and empathy with his people. It is fascinating that Ezekiel says he saw on the throne one who are the parents of a man. It is a reversal of creation, isn't it? Man made in the image of God. And this God in his sovereign throne now takes on the appearance of a man. It is a true reversal. He calls attention to the human figure who appears on the throne. And this human figure stresses the representative function of the one who sits on the throne. So Ezekiel gazes into heaven, and God gives him a vision of someone like him. It's the most vivid way God could say, your interests are secure in heaven. Your case and your cause are adequately represented in heaven. He reveals himself in the figure of a man. Now, many commentators have been very hesitant to express their views as to whom does this figure refer. I find it surprising since that they're not hesitant about many things that they ought to be hesitant. But when you look at Daniel chapter 10 and verse 6 and draw another reference to Revelation 1:15, I believe that Ezekiel was ahead of his time. He was given a vision of Jesus. Amen. He was given a vision of a Savior. You see, the Lord Jesus is the ultimate revelation of the glory of God. For we have been told by the writers of the Hebrews, who being in the likeness of his glory, Paul says, for God who commands the light to shine in the out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see, ultimately, to see God's glory is to see Jesus. If somebody asked me, when we know that a man like Isaiah speaks often of the glory of God, I believe that the glory of God as revealed in the book of Isaiah is the glory of the suffering servant. And when we see the glory of God, we see Christ. He's the final outshining of God, the final revelation of the beauty and the majesty of God. But God gave him a vision of the pre-incarnate Christ, the one who is the true man, the last Adam, the one who knows our struggles and knows our suffering, the one who came and lived amongst us, the one who died on the cross for our sins, the one who ascended into glory and seated at the right hand of God, the one who represents us, the one who feels, the one who enables us to say, God understands me. And God was saying to the exilic community, I understand you. You are adequate represented here. This one like a man, thank God, that in a turbulent world, in a turbulent life, in a turbulent church, when we see God's glory, we see Christ, who became like one of us, was made like unto his brothers, that he may be a faithful, a compassionate high priest unto God. We must see God's glory. For by it he proclaims his transcendent holiness. We must see God's glory because by it he proclaims his sovereignty. We must see God's glory because by it he proclaims his presence with his people. But we must see God's glory because by it he proclaims his identification and empathy with us. My friends, we need to see God. And we need to see God and tremble. We need to see the glory of God and fear. And our peoples need to see God. We need to ask God to open up himself and show us his magnificence and his beauty. But we need to see that our world is under the command of a commander who has never lost a battle on behalf of his people. That he is forever victorious. That he's forever ruling, that he's forever exalted, that he's forever holy, he's forever present, and he's forever sympathetic and understanding. Listen, if God could show such compassion to ethnic Israel, many of whom we would call him a mixed multitude, strangers to grace, if he could accompany these rebels into exile, there is no hole too deep or dark, but he will not accompany you. You need to see God. You need not be afraid of men or circumstances. You need to see God. You need not worry about tomorrow and the stresses. So what if you're asked to leave your church? So what if you're given the boot? You need to see God. For seeing God is the answer to our struggles. In his hand is power and might and wisdom and love and compassion. You need to see God and be encouraged and strengthened. You need to see the glorious God you serve and go forth to do his work with his strength for Jesus' sake.
I'll ask Brother Pastor Dan Gunter to come and lead us and close us in prayer. He's from South Carolina. Come, brother.
Would you pray with me? Dear Lord, how we rejoice in the word we have heard from your word. Lord, to contemplate your greatness and your glory. And how comforting that is for us, Lord. Lord, how we've been made to see how you care for your children. Lord, we know that many here are going through different battles in their lives. Lord, how we've been made to think tonight on your greatness and your watch care. Lord, how we praise you for raising up this dear brother and giving him this word. And Lord, we just pray now that you would take these words, and Lord, that you would write them upon our hearts and our minds. Lord, in those times when we go through the fire, that we'll always see you in that great and wonderful vision. Lord, again, we just thank you so much for what we've heard tonight. Lord, we thank you for all that we've heard at this conference, how our hearts just are swollen to the point of bursting with your goodness and that great marrow from your word. And Lord, we pray for the men who will speak to us in the next couple of days. Lord, we pray you'll continue this mighty outpouring of your grace and your mercy upon us. Lord, give us a wonderful night of rest in you, and wake us again tomorrow to serve you in all your glory. And we thank you for this, and we pray you this in Jesus' name. Amen.